Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be impressed with the true nature of the miracles that Christ performed and what they intended to demonstrate, which they clearly did demonstrate, things which the world had never seen, things that the world has never seen since. And we pray, Lord, that we would realize the magnitude and the gravity of his person as he was presenting himself and putting his credentials on the table and challenging men to follow him or to walk after the way of the world. Help us also to realize the gravity of his person and his work and the tremendous beneficiaries we are of his person and work. Realize we're involved in the greatest drama in the history of the world and what he's coming to bring when he returns. The types of miracles that he performed in the gospel period being anticipatory of what he will demonstrate on a global, even universal scale in the kingdom to come, which will be forever, and our dwelling with him forever. The greatest person, the one who is our salvation, our Lord, our King, everything. And we pray, Lord, all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, a few words just briefly. There was a question last week regarding the leprosy, the healing of the leper, the nature of the leprosy, how it was picked up, and so forth. And I called this person that asked the question and said I didn't really want to deal with the question in this forum just because of the simple fact that there's just a lot of information, and it would take me 3 or 4 hours just to spend to try to determine some of these as best I could and be convinced in my own mind of the validity of the arguments. I was unable to go along with the popular view that ancient leprosy is identical to modern leprosy, which is bacterial in nature, but which is what you'll see commonly in modern medical journals and literature. The problem essentially in identifying the two is that all we have to go with as far as ancient leprosy is concerned are written descriptions by people who had varying levels of medical ability. And therefore, because there's not any descriptions of leprosy that really, as far as I could tell, are close to what we find in modern descriptions, I'm unable to make that identification. What I do know is that the miracle that Christ did of cleansing the leper was something stupendous, because a condition like this has underlying causes of medical nature, and not only were the symptoms instantly removed, which cover the body in various places and are very obvious abnormalities that cause someone to be disfigured, not only were those disfigurements all instantly removed, but all the underlying causes were also instantly removed. And there's nothing like that as far as any possibility in any medical, to remove any medical condition, not of anything of this nature in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, has ever occurred in the history of the world. So that's all I'm going to say about that. But we're setting Matthew 8, 1 through 11, 1. This is a narrative discourse section, and it's the second narrative discourse section. In this section, Matthew is continuing to demonstrate that Jesus has all the credentials of the King. This demonstration comes by way of his authenticating miracles. The section is thematic, we pointed out, rather than chronological, which is totally unique in Matthew's gospel. So apparently what Matthew has done is arranged particular miracles and grouped them in order to provide further support for his argument that Jesus is the King, and therefore he is the one who can bring in the kingdom if Israel will receive him. Now, the first set of three miracles is in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. And we saw here Christ's power relative to the kingdom program. Christ's power relative to the kingdom program. So what's the first miracle in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4? The cleansing of a Jewish leper. And what's the point? The point in the grand scheme is that Christ could cleanse the whole nation of Israel if they would only repent and come to Him. But we know ultimately they will reject Him. And so what's the second miracle in chapter 8, verses 5 through 13? The healing of the Gentile centurion's servant. And what's the truth that we're to learn here? That the gospel, after its rejection, or the kingdom offer after its rejection by Israel, would then go to the Gentiles who would have great faith. And so the kingdom will ultimately have a multitude of Gentiles within it. But does that mean that God is done with Israel? So what's the third miracle in chapter 8, verses 14 to 17? It's the healing of a Jewess, Peter's mother-in-law. So no, God's not done with Israel. He's going to heal Israel and, in the end, bring her into the kingdom. So the first set of miracles are healing miracles that show that the kingdom program is one that will be an offer to cleanse Israel, followed by rejection of that offer, which will be followed by a time of great Gentile faith. And finally, in the end, God will heal Israel, bring her into the kingdom. Then in between the first set of miracles and the second, we have a short section on discipleship in chapter 8, verse 18 to 22. And who was the first disciple who came to Him? What was his profession? He was a scribe. And what did he want? To follow Jesus, right? And how did Jesus respond? Essentially by telling him the cost of discipleship. What does he mean by the statement, "The foxes have dens, the birds of the air have roosting branches, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head"? He means that my ministry is one where I'm constantly on the move. And if you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to constantly be on the move. So if you have other priorities in life that would prohibit you from being constantly on the move, then you're not really ready to follow me. He needed to count the cost. Now, who was the second disciple who came to Him? We don't know, right? It's just another disciple. But what did he want to do first? Go bury his father. And how did Jesus respond? Same way, you know, by giving him basically the cost of discipleship again. What does he mean by saying, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead? Most people just say, well, that just means let the spiritually dead take care of these matters because it's more important to follow me and so forth. But he's really probably referring to the practice of secondary burial in Judaism. The father had already died in this case, and this son had fulfilled his responsibility of placing his father's body in the family burial cave. The secondary burial usually took place about a year later, when after the flesh had decomposed, the bones would be taken and placed in a family ossuary. And so what the disciple is therefore requesting is anywhere, we don't know, but somewhere between 3 weeks and 11 months to wait for the flesh to decompose so that he can fulfill the secondary burial. And Jesus was very insensitive, frankly, to his desire, because I think rabbinic Judaism taught that as the flesh of the individual was decomposing, that was atoning for the sins of the person. And the final seal or act of atonement was the son taking the bones and putting them in the ossuary. So if this son was a part of that false theology, was he really ready to follow Jesus? No, because to be a disciple, one has to put aside all false theology and follow Christ and His theology. So he needed to separate from that and follow Messiah. But the section basically lays down that the cost of discipleship is one that is very high. Not monetarily, but of course what it demands of you as an individual. So tonight we come to the second set of miracles in chapter 8, verse 23. Through chapter 9, verse 8. 8:23 to 9:8. And here Matthew is illustrating Christ's power to bring in the conditions of the kingdom. The kingdom has certain elements to it or conditions that must be met for it to actually be the kingdom. And so Matthew is illustrating with these three miracles that Christ has the power to bring in the conditions of the kingdom. So what's the first miracle of this group in 8:23 to 27? You should have a little title. It just tells you sort of what these are. The stilling of the storm, right? And what's the point? Well, in the general sense, the obvious sense, Jesus could control nature. That's obvious. Okay, it's a little more than that because we'll find that demonic powers are often symbolized as wind, and Gentile kingdoms are often symbolized by raging waters. So, this being the case, Jesus was likely showing that he could cast out angels or demons so that they could not be around during the kingdom, and he could also defeat Gentile kingdoms so that the kingdom could come. That's a condition for the kingdom. It's the first miracle. What's the second miracle of this group in verses 28 through 34? Chapter 8, 28 through 34. Okay, casting out of demons. What does this teach? Well, again, obviously Jesus could remove demons, but as far as the kingdom focus is concerned, since the demonic world must be locked up prior to the kingdom, then this is demonstrating that he can establish those conditions on earth. What's the third miracle of this group in 9:1 through 8? What do we find? Okay, a paralytic is healed. What did he say in verse 2? No, in verse 2 he didn't say, take up your bed and walk, did he? He could have said that. What did he say? Your sins are forgiven. Okay, so what does this teach? Well, of course, in the grand scheme, it teaches that Jesus could forgive Israel's sins so that they would be qualified to enter the kingdom. That's a condition for the kingdom to come. And, of course, in the kingdom, be free from sickness. Another condition of the kingdom. So the second set of miracles are all power miracles that are demonstrating that Christ has the capability to bring in the conditions that are necessary for the kingdom. He could defeat all Gentile kingdoms, he could cast demons out and lock them away, and he can remove Israel's sins such that they don't get sick in the kingdom. So let's take a look at just some of the highlights as we go through tonight. The first miracle here, starting in Matthew 8:23, which is the stilling of the storm. And verse 23 gives us the setting. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now the statement, his disciples follow him, that may just be a general statement of their physical movement, you know, following him to get in the boat. Or it may symbolize the proper response of a disciple to Jesus' call to follow him in light of the previous section. In other words, let's move, you know. You don't have time to do this or to do that. We're moving. It's the proper response. Because the expression, his disciples followed him, mirrors the concept of discipleship. It's necessity of being a follower. So obviously these disciples had the proper priorities as they did get in the boat. The other two men, we don't know what happened to them. In verse 24, we find a common occurrence in the Sea of Galilee. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. Now, the picture is somewhat reminiscent of an Old Testament picture, is it not? Excepting the fact that Jesus hadn't drugged himself, so he was asleep, but as Jonah had. But Jesus was just simply completely worn out, we would say. And he's asleep for that reason. But both Jonah and Jesus faced a life and death situation on open water. And the Hebrews greatly feared open water, which as far as the story of Jonah is concerned, that greatly heightens the story of his risky voyage. Very few Hebrews were seafarers. The Phoenicians were the seafarers. Very rarely would a Hebrew get in a ship. So Jonah doing that really tells us something about his desire to not do what God wanted. But ancient tradition for the Jews held that the sea was full of dangerous sea monsters and easily stirred up, which it is. The tradition is well founded, since many a ship was lost at sea due to these causes. Now here we have the presence of a great storm on the Sea of Galilee. And this was common because of the unique geographic position of the Sea of Galilee. Tom Constable says, the water is 600 feet below sea level, and the land to the east is considerably higher. As warm air rises from the lake, it creates a vacuum that the air in the west will rushes in to fill. This brings strong winds down on the lake with little warning. A.T. Robertson adds, these sudden squalls come down with a terrific force, seismos megas, like an earthquake, which is actually the Greek word there. So seismos megas would be like a from a seismograph. So it's a great shaking. It wasn't an earthquake, but it's like a great, great earthquake. Now, several of the disciples, of course, that are in this boat, what were they by trade? I mean, what was their profession? They were fishermen. So they had likely endured many similar storms on this lake since they were boys. So typically they would not be troubled by a storm, in my estimation. But their response to its intensity in verse 25 is therefore very telling. This was no ordinary storm that they had endured. This was literally a life and death situation on the lake. The boat was filling with water beyond their ability to bail the water out. And yet, despite their fear, Jesus in verse 24 is sound asleep. And the mood of that verb is in the imperfect. It means it's just very picturesque. I mean, you're supposed to picture him continually, soundly asleep, with no alarm, despite the fact that there is a noisy storm going on all around them. And he is sound asleep. Now in verse 25, they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And the verb save is in the aorist mood. In this case, it's an urgent aorist. You know, we would say this is a desperate cry for help. That's how we would communicate it. The verb perishing is present tense, and it indicates that from their perspective, they were in the process of death. So the boat may have already even been breaking apart. We don't know. But their request indicates that as far as they were concerned, well, without any help, it was beyond them to be saved, beyond their efforts. Now, it's questionable exactly what kind of help they were requesting from him. For you, you may read in what kind of help. Oh, he's God. He can. That's not the way you're supposed to read the text. Are they asking him to wake up and join their number in bailing water in hope of getting ahead of the amount of water coming into the boat? Or are they requesting him to do a miracle? Now, Jesus' response in verse 26 makes the question all the more realistic to ask. Because if they had faith that he could just do a miracle, why does Jesus say, ye men of little faith? And further, their response in verse 27 is one of astonishment that he did a miracle. And that adds to the case that all they were merely asking for was an additional hand to help bail water from the sinking ship. Because if they expected Jesus to do a miracle, why would they be astonished when he did one? Now, of course, clearly, they had already seen him do a number of miracles, but it seems they did not really appreciate who he was yet. And this story rings true for a number of the miracles tonight. It does not yet seem that they really appreciate who he was yet. In verse 26, he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? This is a rebuke, of course, and it indicates that Jesus expected his disciples to respond to the storm in the same way that he responded to the storm, with perfect faith. They are his disciples, right? His followers. They did sign up to be in his school and saying, we will follow you wherever you go, meaning not only we'll follow your teaching, but we'll mirror your behavior, which they're not doing here. Their failure to respond with perfect faith merited this stinging rebuke. Constable says, wherever Matthew used this word in his gospel, little faith, it always reflects a failure to see below the surface of things. They did not really see him for who he was beyond what they saw on the surface. And I fear many of us don't either, frankly, self-included. They did not realize the magnificence of the one who was with them in that boat. Obviously, if they're in fear, fear negates faith. These two can't coincide. If one is in fear, he's not living by faith. The disciples were to live by faith, not by fear. We should live by faith, not by fear. So fear is not really an option for a disciple of Christ. Kingsbury says, the life of discipleship is susceptible to bouts of little faith. Such little faith, however, of course, is not to be condoned. In other words, we all go through times when we're not trusting. But that's not to be commended or condoned. Nevertheless, what Jesus does next is show that he cares for his disciples despite their lack of faith. Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea and it became perfectly calm. These are short answers, are short solutions to problems. You'll see this over and over in the miracles. They're brief. They're short. Why? To communicate the rapidity of the event. It was just instant. Now, this verb, he rebuked, it's used 29 times in the New Testament. And apart from the one parallel to this passage in Luke 8:24, every single usage is directed to a personal agent, either human or demonic. Not something inanimate, like wind or waves, but a person, either demonic or human. Now, is Jesus merely rebuking nature? Or is he rebuking a demonic power that has stirred up the winds and the sea? Now, the question is left unanswered, but it is a tantalizing one to ask. Because if it's just nature, then why use this verb? This would be a unique usage of this verb for something that's not personal. Now, the results, what happened, were totally unexpected. I mean, as I said, the disciples, they've been fishing on the lake since they were boys, no problem. They've seen storms suddenly rise and suddenly dissipate. But even when a storm suddenly dissipates, the wind has been passing energy into the water, creating waves. Do the waves just immediately stop, or is the water choppy for a while after a storm? The water continues to be choppy for a while. And yet the text says here that when Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea, it became perfectly calm. And this is not just in one little area. I mean, this is a lake that's 6 or 7 miles wide and about 13 miles long. In the entirety of the whole region, both wind and the entire lake became instantly dead calm. If you've ever been skiing when you're a young boy, you can remember glass, skiing on glass. That's what we're talking about. And it didn't take time. It just happened like that at the moment of his command. Now, the world had never seen anything like this. The world has never seen anything like this. Well, I take it back. There is one other time the world saw something like this. And it's in the book of Jonah. When Jonah was cast overboard and he hit the waters of the Mediterranean, what happened to those waters? They became perfectly calm. In other words, he's the world's greatest diver. He caused no splash. But that's the sense you get from the text. Now, their response in verse 27 indicates shock and awe. It says, the men were amazed and they said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Of course, this amazement, as I said before, shows that while they expected him to help in some way, this was not the kind of help that they were expecting. What thoughts may have raced through their mind when the disciples saw this happen? Well, in the Old Testament, God was viewed as the king of the Mabul. And the Mabul in Hebrew is the waters of the flood. God was viewed as the king over the flood of Genesis. It was he who brought calm to the chaos of the flood. Psalm 104, 6 and 7 say, you covered it, that is the earth, with the deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The question then in the disciples' mind is, was the one in the boat with them the king of the Mabul?
Was he the king of the waters of the flood? Did he himself bring calm to the world after the global flood? And this is what made them ask, well, what kind of man is this? Because they realized that he's no mere man. No mere man does this. And the question itself, or the statement itself, indicates they did not truly appreciate his person, even to this time. Constable goes on to say, as man, he slept in the boat. As God, he calmed the sea. As man, he suffers. But as God, he rules. It's a good statement. I would take it just a step further and say that he was not one or the other, as the statement may seem to imply. He was not one or other at any given time, but he was both all the time. And so when we look at it this way, when the one in the boat is asleep, simultaneously the one in the boat asleep is in total command of the universe. Total command of everything in the universe. He is therefore simultaneously God and man, king over all. Of course, he's Messiah. And they were astonished. Now finally, we're left wondering why Matthew included this miracle in this sequence. First in this sequence, Jesus was obviously in control of nature. That's no problem. Including the most unpredictable elements of nature, the winds and the sea. Scripture seems to attribute symbolic significance to both the winds and the sea. The winds signify the influence of demons, Psalm 104:4, Revelation 7, 2 and 3, or other angelic beings. And the sea signifies Gentile nations, Daniel 7, 2 and 3, and Revelation 17, 1 and 15. Now, since the wind it transfers its energy to the sea, right? And so the picture is that of demonic forces stirring up Gentile kingdoms by influencing them. Okay, demonic forces stirring up Gentiles by influencing them. Constable confirms this type of idea. He says the Israelites viewed the sea as an enemy they could not control, which is why I said earlier they didn't really get on open water too much. Throughout the Old Testament, it epitomizes what is wild, hostile, and foreboding. It stood for their foes in some of their literature. And of course, those foes would be both demonic and Gentile. So Jesus' stilling of the winds and the sea would signify his power to subdue both demons and Gentile kingdoms in order to establish kingdom conditions on earth. This symbology is not without scriptural precedent. Daniel chapter 7, again. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, we ask the question, what does Daniel see? I'll give you some time to get there. Daniel 7, verse 2. What does Daniel see? I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Say, the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. Now, what are we to gather from this? Well, that demonic beings are stirring up Gentiles, contextually. Demonic beings are stirring up Gentiles. In verse 3, what resulted from their stirring up the sea? Four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. All right, they come out of the sea. Now, what then are the four great beasts? There are four great Gentile kingdoms that are organizing out of the mass of Gentiles. And we go on and you see in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7 and following, you see that there are these four Gentile kingdoms that have come up out of the mass of Gentile humanity. And they're characterized by God as these vicious, terrifying places to live. And they're a threat to Israel. And yet, these four Gentile kingdoms in the passage are going to be supplanted by the kingdom of the Son of Man. Right? And so what is Daniel saying or seeing? Daniel seems to be seeing that demonic spirits are going to stir up Gentiles to organize into four Gentile kingdoms sequentially. And they're opposed to God. They're opposed to Israel. Okay? So, in light of this symbology, which is in other places like Revelation as well, what is Jesus' miracle of the stilling of the storm indicating in Matthew 8? That Jesus can eliminate demonic spirits that stir up Gentile kingdoms. so that he can bring in the kingdom. That's a condition for the kingdom coming. It's that kind of power that he's saying, I have. He's not just saying, I have control over wind and water, okay, which he does. But he's saying, I have control over what the wind and the waters represent. The influential demonic powers and the Gentile kingdoms that are so easily swayed by them. You know, that's what we live in. I don't know why people are so surprised about what happened in our country. If they ever study the book of Daniel or Revelation, they know. I mean, we live in a Gentile-dominated world. And these kingdoms are easily and constantly, continuously being stirred up by demons. So, yeah. And so, thematically, what Matthew is saying by way of this miracle on the Sea of Galilee is that Jesus can tame this tumultuous world of Gentile kingdom that's constantly being stirred up by demons, and he can instantly, in a moment of time, bring a perfectly calm world. It is not a process of evolution to the next world. It is an instant transformation when the kingdom comes. So, as I said, there's more confirmation in Revelation 17, 1 and 15 that the sea symbolizes Gentile peoples, nations, and so forth, and that it's the harlot there in Revelation 17. The harlot sits upon the waters, which are peoples and multitudes and tongues and nations, and they're all in that context destined to be judged at the second advent when he does bring in his kingdom. So now we come to the second. That's the first miracle. Now we see the second miracle, Matthew 8, 28. This is the casting out of demons, right? Again, verse 28, the first verse here gives us the setting. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes. Now, a map here somewhere. The country of the Gadarenes was on the southeast side. It's on the southeast side of the lake, right over here. That's the city of Gadara, which is the capital city of what's known as the Decapolis, which is 10 cities, right? So he gave this order to depart, in verse 18, from Capernaum, which is on the northeast shores here, and then go to the southeast shore on the side of the lake. This area, the Decapolis, the Gadarene, this was all heavily Gentile populated area. Some suggested that the second disciple, the other disciple, that in verse 21, he didn't want to go, he needed to go bury his father, that was just an excuse, because he knew this was a Gentile area and he didn't want to go minister to those non-kosher people. But the city of Gadara there is the capital city. It's a large city, and the region is called the country of the Gadarenes. Now, so when you see the expression country of Gadarenes, that's just a broad locality. It includes everything that moves in from about 6 miles from here all the way over to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's a regional comment. Now, we point that out because in Mark and Luke, in the parallel, it mentions the country of the Gerasenes, not Gadarenes. Gerasenes. And there's all this debate, well, the Bible made a mistake. You know, everybody's got to find a mistake, you know. They can find a mistake because they don't spend enough time to do any kind of study. So they just take things on the surface and move on, saying we got a contradiction in the Bible or whatever. Okay. Well, Gera, there was a city, a town within this region of Gadarenes called Gersa or Gergasa here. It's just in this region here. And so the people who lived in this region, they were both Gerasenes and Gadarenes. One is a regional word. The other is the town that was near where this took place. So as Pentecost says, one speaks of the general locality, that's Gadarenes, and the other of a more specific portion of the territory to which they came, which was Gerasene, near the town of Gersa. So, we have this setting. And anyway, Jesus may have remained in the boat. I'm not sure whether he got out of the boat before or after the encounter. He did eventually get out the boat, but it seems like he almost maybe stayed in the boat and then got off after the event. So, in verse 28, we see two men who were demon-possessed. They met him as they were coming out of the tombs. Now, there have been many tombs excavated on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee because it's basically like limestone, steep limestone type cliffs. These tombs, of course, are caves that are hewn directly out of the rock. And demon-possessed people would often dwell separately from a community of people, as troglodytes. You know, that was a new word for me. A troglodyte, you know, cave dwellers. So Farrar says, he says, they could only take refuge in those holes along the rocky hillsides which abound in Palestine and which were used by the Jews as tombs. The Jews believed that demonic beings could take over the bodies of an individual if they opened themselves up to demonism. The New Testament clarifies that only demonic spirits can possess an unbeliever's body. They can influence believers, of course, but they cannot possess or indwell a believer. Special note is made of the fact in this verse that they were so extremely violent, these two, that no one could pass by that way. Now, I don't know if you know much about demon possession, but ultimately, these people are extremely dangerous because they manifest supernatural capabilities, things that no human could possibly do. Farrar says, this man was beyond even the possibility of control. Attempts had been made to bind him, but in the paroxysms of his mania, he had exerted that apparently supernatural strength, which is often noticed in such forms of mental excitement, but I would say beyond anything like that. And he had always succeeded in rending off his fetters. You know, no matter how they bound him, he could get loose. We're talking about people who can shatter chains. We're not talking about, you know, people who could maybe tear a phone book in half or something or lift 500 pounds. We're talking about people, something no person can do. And so eventually these people could not be around other people as they were abandoned in these lonely hills and these unclean tombs night and day. And if you were nearby, you'd hear yells and screams. They'd fight with wild packs of dogs over bones. I mean, these people were wild. They'd cut themselves and gash themselves with stones. They were possessed by demons and therefore did things that were totally out of the ordinary and totally impossible for any human being, such that one could literally not pass that way without being killed. In verse 29, they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Now, it's apparent to me that it's the demons who were speaking this through the two men, and not the two men originating the thought. Because the demons, when they indwell, they are taking over the central nervous system and controlling various functions of the human body. In this case, it's obvious they control the muscular and skeletal system that's involved with the power to subdue another individual, but also involved in using the mouth and the tongue, which are also parts of the skeletal and muscular system, to formulate words. So they identify Jesus here as the Son of God, showing that they know exactly who he is. Now, maybe they met him on some other occasion, but more likely, his identity is well known throughout the spirit world. What is this title, the Son of God, briefly? Well, Son of God is to be equal to God on the principle that a son shares the same essence as his father, and not an inferior essence. We see that, right? The demons knew, of course, that Jesus shared the identical essence with God. But as Son, they knew that he was the second person within God. They didn't have a problem with the Trinity, even though the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Anyway. They obviously did not like meeting him, right? They asked, you know, what business do we have with each other? I mean, they knew that there was business that had to be attended to, but in their estimation, it wasn't the time for that business. They ask further, have you come here to torment us before the time? So what business did they have with the Son of God? Ultimately, the business they had with him was ultimately to be assigned to torment. And it's very interesting to note that the demons were totally aware of the fact that their future was one of torment. They totally knew that. But they still thought perhaps they had some time to inflict destruction before that. So, have you come before the time? When is the time of their torment? Well, as far as the future of a plan of God for demons and so forth, at the time of the kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom, they'll be locked away. And then, after the 1,000 years, they'll be released to go out with Satan and deceive the nations. And then, after they're defeated, they'll be cast in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10 says that their torment will be there day and night forever and ever. So they knew of their torment, but they wondered whether it was before the time. The fact that they identified the Son of God prior to that time is what led to that question. Hey, is this it? I mean, what's happening? Now, apparently Jesus didn't respond to them. Didn't even say a word, didn't even answer. Verse 30 sets the scene, what was happening on the shores. Now, there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. Now, the presence of swine, again, that indicates to me that this is a highly Gentile area, since Jewish leaders were very particular about, would be very particular about a flagrant violation like this. So, Jesus, having not even spoken a single word to them yet, is addressed again in verse 31. It says, the demons began to entreat him. Okay, or imperfect tense, the demons were entreating him over and over and over. They were saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. They said this over and over. If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. There actually may have been multiple demons within these two men, more than just two, saying this. Okay, it's a possibility. And the first class condition, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd, if, it's more like they're perceiving that he is going to cast us out. In other words, he'd already cast out other demons in Matthew 4 earlier in this gospel. So, for what other reason would he be there other than to cast them out? They're expecting him to cast them out. But note that the demons have a tremendous concern that they have some kind of a body to indwell. Now, I don't know all of what this means as far as their intense desire here to be in some other organism, not just be extracorporeal or outside of a body. They want to be in a body. Now, perhaps this is because if they can indwell some kind of body in the physical world, through that they can interact more tangibly with the physical world itself. I don't know. But these men want to be cast into these swine, which I say is a fitting spot for them. But anyway. But was this two demons, you know, another, one in each man, or is it more? We don't know a lot. Demonology is an area where there's a lot of questions. Okay, we know two things from Scripture relative to the question: is this two demons in each man, or more than one? What is it? First, we know this: multiple demons can indwell one man. We know that. We know that from Mark 5:9 and Luke 8:30. It says, one man was indwelled by many demons, and when asked the name, the demon said, we are legion, for we are many. So there were multiple demons indwelling one man. So we know it can work that way. The second way we know it can work is that one demon may multiply so that he can be in the mouth of multiple individuals at the same time. And that's 1 Kings 22:21. 1 Kings 22:21, where a demon says, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Not prophet. In all of his prophets, plural. So many demons can indwell one man, and many men can somehow be indwelled by one demon, by some concept of multiplication. Demons can do all sorts of things, manipulate matter and so forth. But whatever the case, Jesus said in verse 32, go. See, again, it's just short. Do you see that? It's just short. Because the picture is the picture of creation week. Over and over and over. He just says it and it's done. Oh, but I guess maybe evolution could be the way. Anyway. And they came out and they went into the swine. Now, no one even went near these men before because of their fierceness. The word actually could mean fierce. I mean, they're terrifying, violent, fierce people. And apparently people learn that's a bad idea to go around these people. And there are accounts of intense violence carried out by demon-possessed people who lived near ancient cemeteries and so forth, living in tombs, you know, howling all night, and this guy came up close and he saw the horse and he was fighting with a pack of dogs over bones, and then he took off and grabbed the guy's horse. It's just, these people are powerful because they're possessed by demons that are powerful. But Jesus, look who's more powerful. Just a mere word. Just a mere word. And he sends them out. Now, demons can do tremendous things. Man, I don't ever know if you've looked at some of the miracles, counter miracles, the false miracles throughout the Bible, the false miracles that are coming in the future, that are going to be performed by Antichrist and the false prophet and all of this, that are going to deceive the whole world. Not little tricks, not little games, but real things that demons do that I believe are already happening through many of the world's greatest magicians today. They're not tricks. The top people? No. They have lifelong companion demons who are doing things, supernatural, real, manipulating matter, moving things, cross room, turning things over, whatever. Real stuff that really happens that is not sleight of hand. Sleight of hand. Sorry. So, for him with a single word to cast them out is a show of tremendous power. Now, once cast out, you see that they entered into the swine, and the whole herd did what? They rushed down the steep bank into the sea. That fits perfectly with the eastern bank of the Sea of Galilee. The swine rushed down with abandon and perished. And now we assume that since the pigs died, the demons were now didn't have a body to indwell, so they didn't get their desire. But in any case, now, of course, many people come in here and they say, well, and look at all this economic loss that Jesus caused. He cast out the demons into the swine, and then, you know, now the swine are dead and these poor herdsmen, they lost all their money. But, you know, since he owns the whole earth, I mean, I think he can do whatever he wants with it. Matthew didn't even bother with the question, right? His point, his interest is to show that Jesus had power over the demonic world. Something, in his opinion, that was far more important than just having, you know, material goods. But the herdsmen, on the other hand, they really only were concerned about the material goods. Note verse 33. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what happened to the demoniacs. You see how that's sort of just an afterthought? The demoniacs? The main thing is that is what? We had economic loss here. And the secondary report was, well, and this happened to the demoniacs. You know, they were made better. These people are normal again. You know. Consequently, verse 34, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Now, by that time, he's probably on the shore. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Now, why did they implore him to leave the region? I mean, he just did a good thing. He just made two people who were completely abnormal, living out here in the tombs, and now made well. Why did they want him to leave? Because in their mind, economic loss that Jesus brought was more important or more valued than the release of those two demons or men from demon possession. So these people had more of an interest, we would say, in just material wealth over and against spiritual wealth. They weren't interested. But in conclusion of the second miracle, what does this miracle show? The first one showed in verses 28 through 34 that Jesus has power over the demonic realm as well as human kingdoms, such that he could bring in human conditions. This one shows even more clearly that Jesus has authority over the realm of demons. He could cast them out. You know, you wonder, I mean, how is this world ever going to get in shape? I mean, because it can't get in shape, most people think in America, well, with all these bad people. But there, most Americans are not very in touch with demonology. The reason is because of scientism. And if you go out and say you believe in the spirit world, I mean, you're just going to be like, cuckoo, you know, or something like that in our culture. But you cannot have peace in this world until the demons who are controlling this world are put away. There's just no way. You're just going to have tyrants ruling because those tyrants are energized by demons. That's a very real thing in the book of Acts as Paul goes throughout and you see it. And they were much more in touch with these realities than we in 21st century America are. So we have to stay in touch with them. So, the second miracle is showing that these demons cause great havoc in the world. But they're going to be cast out prior to the kingdom. Jesus was showing that he was the one who would do it, freeing man. In Matthew 9, we come to the third miracle in this set. Verse 1 gives the setting again. Since Jesus wasn't welcome in the region, obviously he got into a boat, he crossed over the sea and came to his own city. Now, what was his own city? Capernaum. Not Nazareth, right? Because Matthew 4:13 said that Jesus left Nazareth and settled in Capernaum. Capernaum is where Peter lived, and this is where Jesus made his base of operation. He wasn't welcome in Nazareth, right? So, Capernaum, and on our map, of course, we know that's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 2, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, he's laying on a bed or mat, pallet, whatever you want to call it. This man's a quadriplegic, okay? A quadriplegic has lost the attachment of his nervous system to his upper and lower extremities, such that you have your nervous system, it attaches to your muscles, because you've got to have signals from your brain to tell which muscle to contract when. But, so if you're a quadriplegic, what's going to happen to your muscles? They're going to deteriorate because they're not getting used. But not only are your muscles going to deteriorate because they're not getting used, but your muscles are attached to your bones. And your skeletal system is going to become very, 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 very fragile. So you have to get the extent of the damage to really understand the inconceivable power that Christ had to make someone well like this, to restore them to total wholeness in an instant of time. Now, know what Jesus saw by their bringing to him a paralytic. What did he say he saw? Verse 2. And Jesus seeing what? Seeing their faith. Notice, not the faith of the paralytic. He didn't see the faith of the paralytic. He saw the faith of those who brought the paralytic, right? Now, this shows that one didn't have to have faith to be healed. That wasn't always a prerequisite in the healings that Christ does. Some of them have faith. In this case, Jesus healed this paralytic because the other people had faith. Now, how did they come to have this faith that he could do this miracle? Well, they'd obviously seen Jesus do many astounding miracles. Here we are back at Capernaum. In fact, he'd already healed paralytics in this region before. Matthew 4:24 signed to paralytics in the region. And in Capernaum, we saw a few weeks ago in Matthew 8:5-13, the servant of the Gentile centurion was a paralytic. So this is another indication that it was well known that he could do the signs. It was a show of faith, or he saw their faith, when they brought to him the paralytic. In verse 2, and seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, or child, an endearing term, your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute. What? Did I hear him say what I think he just said? Now, can you imagine the stir that this utterance caused among those who knew Old Testament theology, such as the scribes here? I mean, is this going to be a problem? Why is this going to be a problem? Who was the only one who could forgive sins in the Old Testament? God. Why is he the only one who could forgive sin? I mean, the priest didn't forgive sin. They couldn't do that. No priest said, I forgive you, in the Old Testament Levitical system. Why alone could God forgive sins? Because God alone is the one who can be sinned against. He alone is the standard. What did David say in Psalm 51, confessional psalm? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Why thee and thee only? Because thee and thee only is the standard for what's right and what's wrong. Period. So what then is Jesus saying when he said, son, your sins are forgiven? He's saying, you paralytic, you sinned against me. I'm God. That's why you're paralyzed, because you sinned against me. You see, in this case, it's not true in every case, but it is in this case, that this man's paralysis was due to personal sin. It was due to the personal sin of the paralytic against Jesus Christ. What then is the only solution for the paralytic? To be forgiven by Jesus Christ. That's it. Now this did really bother the scribes in verse 3. And you see them saying, you know, what are they saying to themselves here? Verse 3, oh, this fellow blasphemes. You know. Did they get the point? I mean, in other words, did they see what Jesus was claiming? Oh yeah, they knew exactly what he was claiming. They knew that he was claiming to be God. And that they considered to be a slanderous affront to God. Blasphemy! But Jesus in verse 4, knowing their thoughts, and by the way, we don't know how he knew their thoughts, okay? He could have known their thoughts by just simply knowing that they were rejecting him. Or he could have known their thoughts by omniscience. Yeah? We're not told, but verse 3 seems to indicate that he knew by their rejection of him. And not any supernatural ability. Because it says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? In other words, why were they thinking evil? Why was there evil going on? If they had been receiving him, they wouldn't have been thinking evilly. But because they were not receiving his messiahship, they were thinking evilly. That could have been his omniscience. I'm not going to go to the bleachers over it. I'm just saying. Okay? Now he challenges them in verse 5. He says, he responds to them, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, on a simple level, both of those statements can be said with equal ease, pronunciation-wise. But, from the scribal point of view, it was easier to say, get up and walk. Why? Because only God in heaven can forgive sins. However, since heaven is not open for investigation, on earth Jesus uttered verse 6. He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In other words, you can't know it because you can't go to heaven and see it. You see the record book of this guy's cleansed of his sins, forgiven? You can't see that. You can't investigate that. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, go home. So the reason Jesus then uttered the easier saying was to give them evidence on earth that what he pronounced about this man's sins in heaven was equally true. Now if the man had not been able to get up and walk, of course, we would say then his sins were not forgiven in heaven. But because of the fact that he did get up and take up his bed and walk, with equal authority, we know that his sins were also forgiven in heaven. Constable says these profound words about this instance. From the scribe's perspective, since Jesus had blasphemed God, he cannot heal the paralytic, since God does not respond to sinners. John 9:31. By healing the paralytic, Jesus showed that he had not blasphemed God, that he could indeed forgive sins. It would have been powerful, powerful evidence to the scribes that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. There was no getting around it. The results are verse 7, and they're astonishing. Quick, terse, he got up, he went home. This is a man who could not move his body, whose muscles were deteriorated, whose skeleton was so shriveled and weak and fragile that any weight on them would cause them to utterly shatter. But instantly, they were all vitally strong. And he didn't have to learn how to walk again, because muscle memory is erased after a short period of time. He didn't have to learn how to walk again. His muscles instantly knew. Friend, this is something the world has never seen before, or ever has seen since. This is impossible from the human perspective. But of course, with God, all things are possible. And that is exactly the point that the one who was in their midst was making. I am very God of very God. And then verse 8. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Note the response. Apparently, again, they realized that his claims were not mere claims. I mean, they were backed up by irrefutable evidence here, if you interpret that within the created creature framework. But their astonishment and glorification of God, these are good responses. They're proper responses. But they merely recognize that God had given authority to men. See? For those of us reading this in hindsight, we see messianic claims all over this. But apparently, the immediate audience did not perceive that he was God. God, in their view, had just given authority to a man. They still don't totally appreciate who it is in their midst. If they had, they would have glorified him. That's the whole point. So what's the significance of this third miracle? Toussaint says, this is one of the most significant signs Jesus performs relative to the kingdom program. It shows that he's capable of forgiving sins on earth. Now, is that necessary to bring Israel into the kingdom? It's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. You've got to have the removal of sin so you can have removal of all the accoutrements that result from sin. The sickness, the disease, the paralysis. Sin is the root of all those things. In conclusion, then, we see this. This second set of three miracles in chapter 8, 23 through 9:8, illustrate that the Messiah has the power to bring in the kingdom conditions. These conditions require the calming of instability characteristic of Gentile kingdoms, the casting out of demons, who stir up those kingdoms, and the provision for forgiveness of sins such that there's no sickness. I mean, can you imagine? No sickness. The first miracle is the stilling of the storm. What does it illustrate? Jesus could control the winds and the sea. The winds symbolically signify demonic influence. The sea signifies Gentile kingdoms. So Jesus' instant calming of the storm illustrates that he could totally dominate demons and Gentile kingdoms and bring in the kingdom conditions on this earth. The second miracle is the casting out of demons. It clearly teaches that Jesus can cast demons out so that the kingdom conditions are established here on earth again. And the third miracle is the healing of the paralytic. Jesus said the harder thing, your sins are forgiven. But in order that they may know that he had such authority on earth, he then said, get up, take your mat, and go home. The instantaneous healing vindicated his claim to be able to forgive sin in heaven. If Israel would just repent and receive him as king, their sins would be forgiven, and the kingdom would come. Therefore, all three miracles as a set show that Jesus was capable of bringing in kingdom conditions that were predicted in the Old Testament. And in that light, their responsibility to receive him is all the greater, and their later rejection is all the worse. It is shocking when seen properly. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stupendous miracles, that you incarnated yourself to come down here in this world and demonstrate by anticipation the kind of power you have to bring your kingdom into this world through your Son. We thank you, Lord, that he is going to do this, and he is going to do it soon, and that it is not a problem for him. It's not even difficult. Just a mere word, and he could destroy anything he wanted to and establish his own purposes. And you're God, and we are just little bitty nothings. As Isaiah says, we're just drops in a bucket. The whole nations are drops in a bucket. Meaningless, a vanity, as you say there. And yet you're everything. And you've taken us from being nothing and made us something. And we give you thanks for that. We give you glory. We ask you to teach us by your Spirit these wonderful things, that we'd be impressed with you anew each and every day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.